chapter 16 of Matthew is our first reference. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And move over to chapter 18 for the very short reading there. Look at verse 17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Now look down at verse 19. Again I say unto you, that the two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I don't think we should read further because there are so many references that we would maybe get lost in the middle of them all. Now, as most of you know, tonight we are going to try and speak a little on the church as it's given to us in the New Testament. Now, that is a most important subject. If you met the ordinary man in the street and asked him about the church, his mind immediately switches to some grand building. His mind is immediately turned to some structure made of stone or brick or whatever way it be built. He ever thinks of a church as a building. When you come to the New Testament and read about the church having ears and things like this, you're quite sure that whatever else it is, it's certainly not a building. You can see that much without being too intelligent. You can see that it's nothing to do indeed with a structure of that nature. Though the Lord Jesus says, I will build my church, he didn't mean that he was going to build some stone edifice or some great temple on earth in that sense. He has something far different in mind. So what we need to spend our moments thinking about tonight is, what is the church that is referred to in these passages that we have read? Now you'll notice that the word that the Lord uses is the word that simply means being called out together once. Whatever way you like to get that round in English, that's exactly what lays at the base of it. It's not merely that they're called out in isolated units, but they're called out and united and made one. And the Lord here says that I will build my church, which to my mind would be very obviously indicating to those who heard him that he had still something in mind that he was going to build. That wasn't already something that existed. But he says, I will build my church, showing how definite he was that that church would be that. We come to the epistles, and we come to the rest of our Bible, and we have no difficulty whatever discovering what exactly the Lord had in view. He had in view that great, wonderful mystery that is taking place at the present time. That is in the time between Pentecost and the Lord's return, when the Lord is gathering out of the nation a people for his name, and uniting them to Christ, and everyone united to Christ, and everyone that is born again, is in this church. Not because of their own merits, but because they're linked together in Christ. So any saved tonight that is later, we're glad to see you, and we're quite happy as we realize that most here are saved. You must remember that by virtue of the new birth, you are in the church that the Lord refreshed. That, I think, is wonderful. That is, you are part of that wonderful mystery that the Bible explains more fully in the passages that we might refer to later on. Now, you see, that is most important, because you're in that the moment a man said it is served in the middle of a desert and hadn't another believer not within 100 miles of him, he'd still be in the church. And whether he's born in or living in a heathen land, or whether he's living in what they call a civilized land, no matter where he's living, the moment he has turned to Christ, he is in the church. Now you will gather from your Bible, if you read it thoughtfully enough, that everyone in that church is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the moment the Holy Spirit entered, and that was the moment in which they got saved, that moment, that Holy Spirit indwelling them, indwells every other one that is saved. And so is the uniting element that is in them all. I'll put it another way down to make it less difficult, perhaps. No man is in the church that has not the Holy Spirit indwelling him. For it is in one Spirit that we're all baptized into one body. And therefore, it's the indwelling Holy Spirit that unites us together in one. And that, of course, simplifies the whole matter, because it gives us the starting point of the church. And the starting point of the church is the descent of the Holy Spirit. And that's when the Lord began to build his church. And that's when it began. And that will continue right until the Lord returns and goes back, brings the church back up to glory. You'll notice that when you turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians, which deals with the same thing, the church which is his body, and it shows us that there is a comparison to that, in that church. It's compared to a body. That is a body that complements Christ. He's the head. And he's the head of that church and the body. The body is the church over which he's head. That means to say that just as the head controls your body, and the head needs your body to carry out its function, so the church is the instrument, as it were, that carries out the functions of Christ, even what part of the church is on earth at any time. That is, the Lord is working through his members. Not only so, but those members partake of the same life as the head. That indicates to me that it's the risen life of Christ that is in every born-again soul, and that is another way in which they can be viewed as linked with Christ. Now, this gives us a far deeper truth, perhaps. We're not worrying too much for deepness, but isn't it marvelous to think that God has ever been interested in companionship? Now, I'm giving you a moment to think that out. That is, God has ever been desirous of the companionship of man. And in his wonderful creation, even at the very beginning, the Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. What's he walking about? What's he there about? He's wanting communion with Adam and Eve. Certainly they had sinned and broken that communion and upset that all. For God's purposes don't collapse because of human failure. He still fulfills them. And so God's design, now will you please remember it, is to fill heaven with redeemed souls, and to fill it in such a way that there will be companions for him forever. But then you see, when it comes to the church, God goes, we might say, a step further, and he gathers out of the nations, out of the people, during this period, a companion, a bride for his son, one to share his love throughout all eternity. We sing at times in one of our hymns, and I think rightly too, meet companion then for Jesus, from him, for him made. Glory of God's grace forever, there in me displayed. Clearly implying that the Lord Jesus is going to have a bride, and that bride will be the church. and that bride will fill his heart with joy throughout all eternity. And isn't it a marvel to think that we are not only snatched from hell and saved from the pit, but that we're going to be part of that which will fill the heart of Christ with joy throughout all eternity. Get a hold of that, dear soul. It was good of God to give you the joys of salvation. It's good of God to deliver us from the pit of woe. It's good of God to do merciful things toward us. But all to think that he not only snatches us from the pit, but he raises us to the height that we are actually going to be the instrument that will fill the heart of Christ with joy throughout all eternity. Great to be in the church, you know. Great to be in that church that will be so complete. And isn't it great to know that no one was ever put out of that church? That once in that church, you're in it forever. And isn't it great to know? Isn't it great to know that it can never be rent asunder? It can never be destroyed? It can never decay? It can never fail? Why, you see, it's all in the purposes of God, and it's all from divine workmanship. I hope you appreciate that. It's great to look at something that is beyond human destruction. For you know as well as I do that everything that human hands would touch will be sure to spoil at some time or other. And so this church, did you notice the way the Lord puts it here when he speaks to Peter? He says, now, upon this rock, I take the rock to be the confession of Peter, the truth expressed. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when Peter confessed that, it showed to the Lord the great foundation on which all that is so precious is being erected. Now he says, that's the foundation. And I'm going to build. And then he takes a look at the great, we might say, the great jaws of the enemy. He says, I'll not prevail against it. That is to say, it's going to conquer, it's going to be able to resist the awful intakes, as it were, the gates that would let in. The gates of death and hell, they'll never swallow up that church. And so God has still been doing his wonderful work. It's marvelous to think of it. You see, the most of things you know right well, they start for a while and there's a flash in the pan and the whole thing's all over. And you take some things that may have lasted nearly 100 years, and when that's all over, the whole thing has collapsed and there's not a trace of it. Not a trace of it. Some of the great adventures and some of the big ideas that men have, they just simply melted away. Melted away. And they cease to be of any importance. Are any notice taken up? See, here's something now. Been going on for almost 2,000 years. And it's still going on. And there are people reveling with joy at the throne. And God is still going on, gathering out of the nation, calling sinners to repentance, bringing them into his family and into his fold and into his church. And uniting them to Christ and fulfilling his great purpose. Be a wonderful moment, you know, won't it now in the world's experience? Not that the world will appreciate it, but in the divine economy, if I could speak a wee bit left here. In the divine economy, won't it be a great moment when the last soul is gathered in? When it will be shoutings of grace unto it as the last top stone is left. Everyone safe in Christ for all eternity, and the whole thing complete. Yes, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now don't let anything upset that in our minds. Don't let anything disturb us in our thinking along that line. Because you see, what good does that do me if it's all of God and if it's God's work and it's all. You see, that becomes a vital principle in your Christian experience, that you appreciate that for yourself, to think that here I am a sinner and I was thankful the moment I got saved that I would never be lost, and now I'm not only delivered from the pit, but I'm united to Christ to fill heaven and to fill it with song and to fill the heart of Christ with joy throughout all eternity. Yes. You notice the way it's so beautifully put in Ephesians, that he presented to himself a glorious church. Now you pondered over. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You see, he has washed it. And having washed it, he has left it purified in his presence. And being washed and purified, he's not going to allow it to in any way wear a trace of sin or a trace of decay or age. No spot, no wrinkle. No wrinkle. It will remain a fresh and full for us throughout all eternity. Yes, I hope we appreciate that. But you wouldn't be very long reading in your Bible till you see that the word church is used in another sense. Especially when you start to read the book of the Acts. And then you would notice that the church there is used quite differently. And I read the other first reference to it, by the way, chapter 16 is the first reference to the church in the sense that I've spoken of it. And now chapter 18 is the first reference to the church, as we call it, in its local sense. That is, a called out company in a particular locality. You see, go and tell it to the church. You couldn't tell it to the church universe. You know that without me telling you that. You couldn't tell it to that, because you wouldn't know where to start. You couldn't do a thing there. But you could have a local company called out. And that's the sense in which the word church is extensively used in the book of the Acts. You see, you have the church having rest, and you have the church persecuted, and you have Paul wasting the church. Now, he's not wasting the church that we've already just spoken about. You couldn't waste that. But he has wasted another church, that is the local company in Jerusalem. And he scattered it all over Syria. And he scattered it all over the place. That was a local testimony, a testimony in the city of Jerusalem. And Paul, Saul and others were the instruments for scattering it here, there, and yonder. And that will lead us to what we might call the most important side, in a sense, that you as a believer has to think about. Because immediately one is saved, they have different thoughts along these lines, and I don't blame them. I suppose maybe when I got saved, if I dare confess it humbly before you, I had the idea of remaining an isolated unit. That I would never be attached to any company, that I would never meet with any people, that I would stay aloof from everybody, and whoever else would be to blame for the behavior of the company, it wouldn't be me. And I would just be on my own. That would do all right for a human theory, but that won't do in the Bible. You see, the Bible knocks all our notions out of our head. You just live, dear soul, and the Bible knocks the nonsense out of our head. God never intended any of his children to go home to heaven as a unit. He has so ordered things. Now, I didn't order it. You needn't blame me. He has so ordered it that we need each other. That we can't do without each other. And that our salvation, as far as preservation is concerned, to a great extent, there is dependent upon the influence of others that are already on the way to glory. And I think that's a very big thing. That is, God is teaching on earth that his own character, which desires to have fellowship and communion, is reproduced in his people, so that when a soul is saved, there comes with conversion not only a love for the word of God, but a desire for the fellowship of saints. Now that's something big, isn't it? Just think of that. All the very people that you wouldn't want living with. And the very people that many a time you were a wee bit annoyed when they come too near you and asked you some question or something like that, become the very people that you desire to meet with and you desire to know. Is that not a mystery? Wonder of wonders, you might say. What has happened? Well, you see, we have partaken of the divine nature. And in that nature, there's a something that desires communion, desires fellowship, desires to share something that is spiritual with others who are spiritual. And there's a mutual communion that we cannot do without, and that God intends us not to do without. Now comes the question, and this is the big one we've all to face. You see, the enemy always tries to upset what God does. You know that too well. For if God and his word had his way, now listen to me, you needn't get excited about it. It's the fair, naked truth that you can't deny. That if God and his word had its way in the lives of every born-again soul, they would be meeting unitedly in every locality and bearing testimony to the Lord in that district. And they'd be meeting according to the word of God. You say, it's mighty strange that that doesn't happen, isn't it? It's mighty strange, dear souls, to somebody, that that's not what we see around us. Indeed, you don't, dear soul. You don't see it at all the way you need to see it. For you see, if a man puts a name on himself that excludes a number of Christians, then he can't expect to be fostering unity. Now, you follow that? Supposing I call myself after a doctrine in the Bible, be that doctrine ever so scripture. If I said I'm a this or I'm that or I'm something else, well, you see, immediately I would cut off. I'm cut out. Well, I would not be satisfied with that as the name. Now, did you notice in your Bible, dear child of God? Now, get it, the hold of the Bible about it. Don't be taking my word for it. That God's careful about the names he uses. And all the names he uses for his people are names that are true of every one of them. Doesn't put any long labels on us, you know. He may call them brethren. He may call them saints. He may call them disciples or believers. Whatever word he uses, he always uses a word that's embracive of all. He wouldn't dare to split them up and say, yes, he's so-and-so, he's so-and-so, and he's so-and-so. Not at all. That's all of Satan and all of man and his own straying from the word of God. Putting a label on himself and feeling all of it, and I'm it, and he puts that on. Some put not only the names of some doctrine on themselves, but they put the name of their church government on themselves. Some call themselves, yes, Episcopalians, because they believe in bishops to be ruling. Others, Presbyterians, because they believe that elders should be ruling, and so on. We don't want to be, we're not out to slander any of these things, but we want you to see, dear child of God, that when you come to your Bible, you don't get that. And moreover, when you get to heaven, there'll not be a name of that. There'll not be a word about it. None of those things will count. None of those things will count. Now that does not mean that you don't believe in these doctrines that I refer to. And that you don't believe in church government. Don't misunderstand that. But it means you won't call that, put that name on yourself. And that you won't put that name on others. And thus exclude different saints from the very fellowship that they ought to enjoy. Now, if you're going to have a gathering, or ponder this over sensibly, and you want to get people together, you've got to get some center that will meet the need of all. Now, think it out as best you can, that will satisfy the heart of all, that not one can object to, and not one has any right to object to. Now think that out. You must get something not only suits you now, but suits all. And every good bushel. Now says the Bible. Listen to it. Where two or three are gathered together unto my name. Oh, you say, who would object to that? No. No child of God. Oh, thy name we love, Lord Jesus. We could sing our Lord's souls tonight, and because of our love to his name, he's the one that satisfies every desire of the heart. Do you like to put any other name in his place? Would you like to put any other object that would displace him? Must not he be the supreme interest, the supreme object of every child of God? So leave that great center alone, as it were, and say to any Christian, no matter where you meet him, any objections to that name? Say no. That's the name of names to me. That's the one I love, and that's the one that I adore. And for that reason, I can't question. For two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. That is, they appreciate his name, and he appreciates those who value his name, and manifests his presence amongst them. Now, I hope you're clear on that. I wouldn't want to muddle your mind. It's not easy grasping to find truth in one meeting, or two meetings, or three meetings, or even the five that we've had. You've just got to take it in spoonful by spoonful. But I hope without any argument that what I have just said should be fairly satisfactory there. If your mind's working at all, you're bound to agree. Now that, after all, is hard to beat. It's more than that. It's the only scripture gathering that you find in your Bible. Now then, you see, how did that work out in New Testament times? We see we've got to face this. How did that work out? Now, Paul was a great man. You will agree that. But he never says, now, I want you all to join the Church of Paul. And Peter was a great man. And I says, now, I don't want you all to join Peter's church, because that would exclude Paul's converts. Now, I hope you're listening. You see, these men, great as they were, they never thought of founding a church on their own name. And yet far less men from that day to this have started churches in their name, haven't they now? Now, they were great men, weren't they? But they were just men of Peter and Paul. And yet, they are doing what Peter and Paul would never have done. You see, there are gathering churches under their name. But no, says, no, that won't hurt. Paul, Peter, Jim, John, any one of the apostles, none of them, labored and toiled. And with all their labor and toil, and made a success in their labor, they never rose to the height that they displaced grace. And I would nearly say, I should have put that the reverse way, they never sunk to the level where they displaced grace. They too much respect for their blessed Lord to put their own name in his place. And that would let me see that every child of God should be quite content and happy to let names and sects and parties fall, and Jesus Christ be their all and in all. Now then, that means to say that God, in his kindness, would have his people, as he would want them, gathered in local testimony now, a united band of believers, with one name drawing them to the one center, and directed by the Holy Spirit to that center, and content in that center, and to enjoy the fellowship of the Lord in that particular way. You see, there's no such thing then as having any grounds for objecting. That leaves all grounds for objecting out of the way. Then again, you will notice that those who composed the early church were not only believers, but they were baptized believers. Now, we don't say that baptism brought them into the local church, far from it. But everyone that was received into the local church and was associated with local testimony, they had already acknowledged, without any fear of the consequences, they had acknowledged Christ in baptism, as we were speaking last night. They had not been ashamed to be identified with the rejected Lord. And so those believers came together. Wonderful thing, isn't it? And in the one place, and in the one company, and marvel. Now, I know it's no marvel to you, because you don't see the seriousness of it, that both Jew and Gentile could sit together in the one meeting, could be happy together. People that would have spat out when they met each other. People that wouldn't have looked upon each other. The Gentile looked at the Jew as a king of, oh, he's just a slaughterhouse man. All he knows is killing beasts and shedding blood. He's only a slaughter man. And the Jew looked down on the Gentile. Oh, that uncircumcised Gentile, just a dog. He would hardly more than look at him. He thought he was nobody. Now God's grace comes in and saves a Jew and saves a Gentile. And binds them together in Christ. Then the great central name draws them together
and they meet together.
The sitting sweet fellowship together, and the awful bridge, the awful gulf has been bridged, and that which parted them has come to an end forever. Maybe I think that's a wonder. That certainly is one of the wonders of the world. You hear about the seven wonders, don't you? Something like that. You schoolboys, they got more education than maybe I got. You hear all these things. These great wonders of the world. Well, here's one of them. And you never hear much talk about it. The wonder of what the gospel can do. The chains that can work. And the barriers that can smash. And then brought together. Not just in a mystical way. Now listen carefully. We've already dealt with that. They are mystically joined together. Unseen by the eye of man, they're one. But then in a local, practical way. Rubbing clothes with each other, as we might say. Sitting together and enjoying communion together. And enjoying the same Bible and singing of the same Savior and rejoicing in the same God. You see, they're brought together in local testimony. In local simply is one of the wonders of the world. You hear about the seven wonders, don't you? Something like that. You schoolboys, they got more education than maybe I got. You hear all these things. These great wonders of the world. Well, here's one of them. And you never hear much talk about it. The wonder of what the gospel can do. The change that can work. And the barriers it can smash. And then brought together. Not just in a mystical way. Now listen carefully. We've already dealt with that. They're mystically joined together. Unseen by the eye of man, they're one. But then in a local, practical way. Rubbing clothes with each other, as we might say. Sitting together and enjoying communion together. And enjoying the same Bible and singing of the same Savior. And rejoicing in the same God. You see, they're brought together in local testimony. In local testimony. Now, not local testimony is likened to a candlestick or to a lampstand. That is to say, it's a center from which light radiates. You will notice that in the book of Revelation, you have stars mentioned. Anybody knows that a star is a far wider influence than, we might say, a candlestick or a lampstand. But we want you to see that the main light, the church is likened to a lampstand. A golden lampstand. That means to say that it's of divine origin. It's God's production. It's God's operation. And it's there to shine and to spread the light. You see, a local testimony that I'm referring to, an assembly, a church, locally, is never meant to be a sort of, oh, just an isolation company. That no knows nothing about. No, it's to spread the light. One of the great, great disasters of many has been that they got into local church testimony and then they just got all tightened round themselves and they couldn't see anything outside. They never saw the perishing. They never preached the gospel. They never dropped a tear for the lost that were going to hell. And it was just our little band and nothing more. You see, God expects the light to be seen in that particular district. May God help us to shine. Here's a little company here now. And we'd be great that God would allow the light to radiate, that many would thank God that there was ever a lampstand planted here and ever a testimony begun for the Lord in this place. Nothing to boast about now. Don't misunderstand. It's not that we set our chest out and say we're this, that, and the other. God forbid. There's nothing so unbecoming to wretches that should have been in hell as to be proud or feeling important or feel they're doing well. I would say the disaster of any local testimony is when they begin to think they're doing well. Now, it'll sound worse, please, to some of your men and men, but you can think that in it when you think. When once they begin to think they're doing well, that's the road to ruin. I've seen it again and again and again in my short lifetime. Now then, we come to the fact that it's a local testimony. Now, it has certain powers entrusted to it. Now, listen carefully. One thing it can do that you can't do in connection with the church universal, and that is this, it can receive to it. Now, you couldn't read your New Testament without seeing that. In fact, travelers from one place to the other were expected to bring with them a letter So that when they had been in local testimony there and went over to there, they brought a letter with them commending them to the company there who didn't know them. That would indicate that the church had power to give letters of commendation. And a church had powers to receive such. And then they equally have power to receive into their company new converts and new believers. That is something that is entrusted to them. You remember when Paul sought to join himself to the church. You remember there was a bit of hesitation. They just weren't too sure what to do. And then Barnabas emphasized that he had already seen the Lord by the way and had preached boldly in Damascus, and therefore they felt quite happy to realize this, that here's a real child of God, and they received him into the company. Now, reception is an important matter. It could be extreme in any way. Some are that extreme, they receive nobody. They make no mistakes, of course, at least they think they don't. And then others have just this idea that anybody at all is good enough for an assembly. Now, all that you need to be deeply concerned about in reception, I'm going to say this without a hesitation, is has the person got eternal life? Ain't that a big thing? Are they truly born again? You're doing a soul no good setting him inside the company of God's saints if he's on the way to hell. You're only blinding him further. You're making him worse, a child of wrath, than he ever was before. That's a big risk to take. On the other hand, to be so critical that unless a certain status of development is manifest, that we don't believe people say is, again, unduly critical, and certainly will never have God's blessing or God's hand with it. We want to be careful, but at the same time, we don't want to be unduly critical. Not so much for that. That's not, of course, so much in my mind tonight. What we want you to see is this, that the local company is the center from which God's work really is. Now, there's a sort of a spirit of independence comes into people. And you know, in the political world, in these great national things, there's an uprising every now and then. Somebody says, I'm going to take over control. And they start and run off on their own, leave the center of government. And there's always the tendency of even young believers, not so long saved anyhow, just feeling, well, now, I ought to be on my own. I'm going to do a wee work for the Lord, and I'm not going to tell anybody about it. And I'm just going to have this as all my wee work, and this is my wee job. And nobody mind your own business, and I mind mine. And that sort of thing. Now, you see, that's foreign to the New Testament. When you come to the New Testament in Thessalonians, from you sounded out the word of God. And the word of the gospel spread from the Thessalonian assembly. And that's where, that's the way God's work should be done. That is a united front in the area where we live. And little or no independence, we can't afford to be independent. And we can't do without each other. And we need one another in the work of God. And it's when there is a united front that the Lord commands the blessing, even life forevermore. How often we have been grieved and hurt at the struggles to be independent as human beings would have. And then they would become isolationists. Maybe you know what that word means. Just they'd want to be set alone by themselves. Don't want anybody. And that's a disaster. We want to avoid that. Because God doesn't intend that. Well, so somebody, there's no testimony now that you could be linked with, and everywhere's wrong, and there's nobody right, and I wouldn't be seen near one of them. And I become an isolationist. I'll never touch one. Now, you see, dear soul, that's just the very opposite of what God intended. When you say, I'm looking for a place where I know everything will be perfect, well, you see, you're just a wee bit too soon. You'll get that later. But you won't get it down here. You'll have to wait till you go to heaven. And you'll be in full fellowship up there, all right. But you see, you have to bear with human beings. I think there's nothing educates us more, now I'm using the word in a deliberate sense, than having to meet with others of different temperaments and learn to bear with people that are different in their temperament to what we are. You see, we might want them all just run into the one mode. And then when we'd have them all in the one mood, they'd all be like us, and if there's anything wrong with the mood, they'd all be wrong on that point. You see, God hasn't intended it that way. God would want us to learn to bear with each other and to know how to take the best out of each other and to be a benefit and a blessing to each other and to have mutual interest and care for one another. Now, having said all that, you would maybe be tempted to think, and many have thought, well, according to that, then, you just come into an assembly. If a man stood up one time in an assembly, don't think there's anybody here knows where it is, and I hope you don't. And I know where it is, and I knew where he stood up and said it. Just the morning he was received, he says, I'm very glad to be in a place where I can do what I like. And he suddenly discovered that he hadn't landed in that place, that it wasn't a place where he could do what he liked. He thought he was just going to just be free for all. Anything you want to do, I can do it. Oh no, he discovered that God's church, the local testimony, has a government. Man, you say, that's a thing that heavy. I don't like that word. Well, if you like it this way, it has control. It is governed by those whom God has raised up in it for caring for the saints. They're called in the Bible elders, and they're called overseers or bishops, and they have responsibility for the care and the well-being of the assembly. Now that's important, because that is God's idea, that there will always be, I hope we believe this, will always be those in every assembly on the face of the earth that will need tender care, that will need shepherd hearts to look after them, that will require special attention. There's so many men, if they've got life, let them go on themselves, and if they're young, go on themselves, they'll be laid down and die. Now, but the Bible doesn't work like that. The Bible never works like that. The Bible always would have us realize this, that God wants men to feel the burden and the need of the and the welfare of the saints, and have that in his heart, so that he has a care for the saints. Now, the assemblies need that. There'll always be lambs in the flock, and they need instruction, so that apt to teach is one of these qualifications. There'll always be those in the young in Christ that will need example. For you know, example is a very big thing in all our lives. And they'll need those who will go before them and give them the right example. And they will find themselves, every child of God does find himself in difficulties. And they will be appreciative of those who can come alongside them and can help them when the storms are upon them and when difficulties confront them in their life and testimony. There's not a man here. Now you listen to this young believer. And if he only knew it, he's indebted tremendously to those who took an interest in him when he was young in Christ. And he owes a debt, and we all do. Tremendous debt to those that have gone before us, who took an interest in us and had our welfare at heart. So you see, a local testimony has not only the joy of coming together and of being united together, but it has the government, the control that God intends it to have of spiritual men looking after the welfare of the saints. But you see, there is one great interest and one great thought behind the local testimony. So there are those things in the Bible that we can't do ourselves. And there's one in particular that we can't do alone. You say, what is that? It's to commemorate the death of Christ. Now, every local assembly is the center in which that can be done. So that those gathered to the Lord's name, they love him, and they have listened to what he said when early went away. He said, this do in remembrance of me. And they gather around him, and they do what he said they would need to do. And what is that? They partake of bread, eat bread, and they drink wine, and they do that in memory of the one they love. Now, I did point out last night I hope you're listening thoughtfully. There was one desire in the Lord's heart when he was sending men to preach the gospel. You baptized them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. We pointed out that that was an opportunity given to us in this day and age where we can honor Christ by an obedience to his word. There was another request that left the lips of our Lord Jesus. As 11 men sat at the table with him in that upper room, and he says, now do this in remembrance of me. You say, did they take any heed to that? Oh, you read the book of the Acts, where the disciples came together to break bread. And what was the idea behind it? It was to think of the love of Christ, who died upon the cross of shame, and to remember the one that remembered them when he was hanging upon the cross of shame. Now, a number of us have had this privilege. Had we not been in local church fellowship, we couldn't have had that privilege. You can't sit at home and do that. You can't gather a few together and do that without an assembly. It's part of the privilege of the fellowship of a local testimony to have the wonderful privilege of remembering the Lord's death. Oh yes, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thy love to me. We don't want to forget. Don't want to forget. You go through a hard word, now I know you do. And you find there's much in it that would kill you. You kill your affections and rob you of the joys of salvation and maybe upset you in such a way that the sweetness of Christ and his love would begin to dwindle somewhat in your thinking. Isn't it great when the privilege is enjoyed of sitting down to remember the Lord? To break the bread and as you do it feel, well now that's his body broken for me. To drink the cup and at that moment to realize he shed his blood that I might be saved. Oh wonderful Savior, wonderful friend, wonderful love that never will end. Surely we should be thankful for the golden opportunity. Just while he's away now, you not need the bread and wine up in heaven. You not need it up there. You have himself. You have himself. It was only when he was going away he instituted that feast. It's for his absence that it was instituted. When he's away, he would need the emblems to remind us of his love to us. He want us to sweetly appreciate the one that died for us on the cross of Calvary. You wouldn't like to meet him in a coming day and never have remembered him in his own appointed way. I sure you wouldn't. You wouldn't like to take all the benefits and never have responded in simple obedience to the carrying out of the Lord's request. Do this until I come. That's why it's so precious to be linked with a local church. That's why it's so precious to have the communion of saints. Isn't it lovely? Just to think that the one person fills every heart with appreciation, fills every heart with wonder, and we look upon him by faith, and we unite our thoughts about them together, and we sing of him, and we read of him, and we speak of him, and we give thanks for him, and in that way we remember him. And then we're just waiting the big meeting where we gather to meet him in that coming day. You know, all that was new to me when I got saved. I'm a very strange creature, you know. I never saw anybody baptized until I got baptized myself. You think that was strange? Well, I didn't. Scarcely knew what would happen, but I knew I was going to get baptized, and I knew I needed it, and I knew I wanted it, and I knew it would please the Lord when I had done it, and that was all I wanted. I never saw anybody breaking bread or remembering the Lord until after I was saved. And you know, I just tried to grasp it as best I could. Now I was only a schoolboy. Don't be looking at me And again, I'm not boasting. Don't you think I am? I'm being very helpful if I can to just simple believers. And I looked on. Then it dawned on me, what are these people doing? They're thinking about the Lord. They're thinking about his death. And they're thinking about his love. And they're thinking about the cruel scenes of Calvary. And you know, before ever I came into the company at all, I was beginning, as it were, just to share it with them. Though I wasn't literally breaking bread, I was watching it so carefully that it was just, really, I could have nearly reached for the emblems when they were coming past me. Now, I don't mean to be irreverent when I say that, but as far as my heart was concerned, I was already engaged in what they were thinking about. It's not a wonderful thing. Oh, yes, I know we'll turn from all the glory of that thrice blessed place, and drawing near to Jesus, we'll gaze upon his face. Yes, yes, 'tis Jesus only will satisfy the heart, and to praise him and him only will lasting joy impart. But you know, isn't it lovely evening time, just to have every other thought vanished, and every other idea out of the mind for a few moments, and just to be allowed to think on him, and to show our love to him in local testimony. That is real communion. You say, what does communion mean? Ah, communion means an enjoyment of the same thing. Enjoyment of the same thing. And that's exactly what we do when we remember the Lord. Now that is done in the local church, remember. That is done in the local church. So somebody often should do that. Well, I know how often the disciples did it, and I might help it just be the same as them. For it was on the first day of the week they did it. On the first day of the week. So that when the first day of the week comes. Now remember, the Jewish mind would have thought of the Sabbath, you know. They wouldn't have thought of the first day of the week. That's the morning of resurrection. And that's the one time when the Lord appeared through the disciples in the upper room. And he stamped the first day of the week as his day. And thus, each first day of the week, local churches all over the world. Now think of this. No matter where you go in the world, local companies bowing to the word of God, they gather to remember the Lord. And that's their one thought as they come together. Not to think so much of themselves, though they think of what his grace hath done for them, but just to appreciate the Lord and to remember his death on their behalf as they break the bread and drink the wine in such a remembrance. Now I see the time's gone. I hope we have said enough. I don't want to load your mind. You see, people's minds are limited. And we don't want to load your mind. We have tried to show you the church in its universal sense. We have tried to show you something, now only something, of the features of a local testimony. And you say, now what should I do? You should get to your Bible and see if these things be so. And if they be so, the sooner you obey them, the better. If they're not according to the word of God, you don't need to take them in. But we haven't a hesitation, not the slightest hesitation. And what we've set forth tonight is what's inside there. And it wasn't our dreams or our notions or our ideas. It was thought of before ever we had a being. May the Lord bless you and bless his word too. Shall we pray?